You are here for a reason this morning. It's not an accident. I don't believe in coincidence. God has you here for a very specific reason. And as we're going through this series, two things will become clear. We are in a spiritual battle for our lives. We are in a spiritual battle for our families. We are in a spiritual battle that constantly rages against us. The second thing that will become clear is that Jesus already won. He already won. And Revelation chapter 20 verse 10 says that the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire to be forever destroyed. We know how the ending is going to be. Jesus already won the battle. And for that, I am thankful, because it is in him and through him and by him that we live and have our being, and it is through him that we can overcome, not only in our daily lives, but forever, and in the lives of our families. So we have been talking about the series On Earth as It Is in Heaven. I started last week, and I think our slides may be a little bit off here. But let me go back. There we go. On Earth as It Is in Heaven comes from Matthew 6:33. It's part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And part of the prayer is, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth in the same way as it is being done in heaven." Many times we say this prayer and don't think about the words. But we need to stop and think about the words. Your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives, in our families, in our work, in our family situations, in the difficulties we face, in every single area that touches us every single day. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And last time we talked about the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. I like to show this slide, and I'll go over it one more time. Our physical world is only the tip of the iceberg. It's what we know, what we touch, what we feel. What we don't realize is all this that is underneath. The big, massive mountain that is underneath. And that is the spiritual world. This is what Paul told us about. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against our husbands and our wives and our children and our enemies in this world. It's not about our bosses and co-workers. It's not about our neighbors. It's not against them. Our flesh and blood is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And today we're going to begin to answer those questions. Who are these rulers? What are these powers of this dark world? Who are these authorities and principalities? How did all this come about? And where did it begin? Is it for real? Because today, if we think about the devil, right, in the world, we have all these pictures that come to mind. You know, this creature with horns, with a tail and a pitchfork, and, you know, ready to attack and kill and destroy. But that is not how the Bible describes the devil, right? Describes him as an angel of light. In fact, he was one of the most beautiful creatures in heaven as God made him. And when he shows up at our doorstep, he shows up not as this monstrous creature that we imagine or that is portrayed, but as an angel of light to deceive and kill and destroy. But he comes as a liar. He comes as an angel of light to rob our peace. We started talking about the time will come, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears to hear. And last time we said the time has already come for this. It's not that it will come, it's already here. All we have to do is look around us. Look at what's going on in our school systems. Look at what's going on at our workplaces. Look at what's going on in our own homes. The time has come where people are no longer going to put up with sound doctrine, but hey, this is a free country, and my truth is as good as your truth, and so I am going to listen to whoever is going to back up my truth. That's what's going on today in our world. They accumulate teachers, or they go to teachers who will tell them what their ears want to hear. We talked about, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. What that means is test what you hear. Put it to the test. Don't accept everything, including what I'm saying to you here, by the way. Including what Andy says to you here. Including what you hear in churches. Test what you hear. Because you know what? That's when you know it's the truth. Test every word that you hear. Because there are so many false prophets that have gone into the world. So many that teach falsehood, that take God's word and dilute it or explain it away or make it mean something it doesn't. We talked about how many times we are thinking about our walk and our lives in the Lord as in a two-dimensional facet. So if you think of a page of the book, of any book, think of yourself as being part of this page, and you're seeing and experiencing the things that are around you on this page. But what you're not realizing is that's just a page. There's a much bigger reality. There's a much bigger reality. So when it comes to context, we can tend to be two-dimensional. We think based on what we know in our current world, based on the languages and the cultures that we understand. Is it possible for us to step out of that page and look at the bigger picture to learn how the Old Testament and New Testament saints thought about their world? What was their worldview? Well, we started to ask this question last Sunday. We talked about this based on God's family. We said that early on, God created his own family first, the heavenly family. And we read about them in the Bible, angels and archangels, which implies a hierarchy, right? Elders, living creatures, seraphim, cherubim, heavenly host, heavenly armies, the sons of God, the heavenly council, and the assembly. These are the members of God's heavenly family. We talked about this last time. And we said last time that they were present and witnessed his creation. We read that in Job chapter 38, verses 1-7, which we will revisit here shortly. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." We talked about how this is pointing not so much to the Trinity, even though the Trinity part is implied, it's absolutely real and true, but God is addressing his council, his heavenly assembly, and saying, "Let us make God, man in our image." So God created man. God is the one who created. God created man in his own image. And we talked about the purpose. We said that in the same way that God's family filled heaven and did his will, reflecting his glory, God created man to fill the earth and reflect his glory here on earth as it is in heaven. We talked about God's plan for man being to fill the earth and reflect, represent, and image God, while being in his rule and presence, doing his will on earth, expanding his kingdom on earth. In the same way, the heavenly beings are in his presence, doing his will in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. But then came the fall. We talked about the significance of the Garden of Eden, what it stood for. We talked about mountains and gardens in the Bible and how they figure in the understanding of the ancients. And we talked about the fall. At the fall, Adam and Eve opened the door for the serpent. They opened the door for the serpent. The as it is in heaven is no longer. Because no more is man doing the will of God on earth. No more is he fulfilling his purpose that he was created for. The enemy came in and destroyed creation. That's what brought on the curse from God, for the threefold curse on man, on the serpent, and also on creation. We talked about that last time. Ephesians 4:27, Paul says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." The word opportunity in Greek is topos, which means place or portion. It's actually a controlled place, a foothold, an opportunity to have the power to act. So when Adam and Eve listened to the words of the serpent and allowed him to deceive them, they gave the enemy a foothold. They gave the enemy the place to have the power and the authority to act, because essentially they handed that over to the evil one by disobeying and not listening to God. If we open the door to the enemy of God, we give him the permission. We give him the permission to come into our lives, our homes, our families, our domain, and then he will do his best to turn it all into his own image. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The devil comes to steal, to destroy, but I come that you may have life and life to the full. We will see as we go through in 2 weeks, as we come back to talk about what Jesus did to reverse all of this. I want us to keep that in mind, because there is a lot more to the story than we realize. Jesus' work of redemption does not just redeem us, he redeems creation. And it is an amazing, incredible story of love and sacrifice. But for now, let's talk a little bit about the fall. When we think about the reason we are so messed up in the world today, people think, oh, it's because of the fall. It's because Adam and Eve sinned. It's their fault. They messed us all up, and we're now all paying the price. Well, that's where it started. But it's not the only reason that our world is fallen and corrupt. The fall actually opened the door to the gates of hell. Literally, the fall opened the doors to the gates of hell. Because it's about to get worse. Much worse. All right, let's find out how. Genesis 3:15. God proclaimed a judgment on the serpent. And it was the first messianic promise and prophecy, pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus, who is going to come and destroy the works of the evil one. And the promise was this: the seed, which in Hebrew is Zera, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. God told the serpent, the seed of Eve, the seed of this woman will crush your head. God just pronounced judgment on the serpent. And in this judgment, he told them what's going to happen. He told them that God already had a plan, and that plan is going to come. It's going to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And that seed is going to destroy the evil one and destroy his works. The first messianic prophecy. We ended last Sunday by me asking the question. Who remembers the question I asked? The motorcycle question. Remember that question? Okay. If you have a dream that you are going to die on a motorcycle accident, what do you do when you wake up? And some people say, oh, we'll sell the motorcycle. And Nate came to me afterwards and like, dude, that's not a Christian thing to do. You need to destroy it. Because you don't want to pass it on to somebody else, right? Yes, except Abby won't be happy about that, right? Abby loves motorcycles. Okay, but we left it at that story. What if you knew that this was going to be the cause of your death? What would you do? You would never get on a bike again, ever. You would do all you can to avoid it. Do you think the enemy will sit still waiting for this to happen? God just told him the Messiah is going to come and he is going to crush your head, and it's going to be from the seed of this woman. What's he going to do? Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. We are going to look at one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. And I'm willing to bet that most of you have never heard a sermon about this. Because this topic is often avoided. by pastors and teachers everywhere. It's a very difficult subject to talk about, not understood, and often completely avoided. And there are other passages we'll look at in the Bible together as we get along here. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How many of you, I'm just curious, has anyone here heard a sermon about this? Okay, few hands. That's not part of my teaching that we did before, right? I'm going to start by asking this question. Who are these sons of God? Who are they? The Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. The word Ben means son. B'nai is the plural form. So the sons. Elohim is the word for God. The sons of God. Who were they? There are three main views that talk about this and try to explain who these sons of God were. One view says that they're heavenly beings. The second one says, oh, they're just rulers or kings, mighty, powerful men. The third one says they're descendants of godly Seth, Adam's third son, that we read about him in Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. And this third one is actually the most popular and most mainstream view, and it is what many evangelical Christians today believe. Descendants of godly Seth. Let's start with that view. The most one. This is called the Sethite view. The Sethite view is basically saying that human descendants of godly Seth, who was Adam's third son, the men, just the men, decided that they're going to attach themselves to the daughters of men. Okay. Wait a second. How is this making sense already? The sons of Adam attaching themselves to the daughters of Adam. Well, isn't that what's supposed to happen? So, but let's move on from that. One thing we should know, this view did not exist before the third century. It did not exist. You will not find it before the 3rd century AD, after Christ. It was proposed by Africanus, and then it was promoted by Augustine in the 5th century. And that's when it took hold. So Augustine did a fantastic, phenomenal job for God's kingdom. He was one of the saints of our faith. He was one of the church fathers. But he also had a lot of negative influences on the church. He's considered to be the father of the Catholic Church. The whole idea of infant baptism goes back to him. And other doctrines. One thing about Augustine is he was a pagan. And he struggled a lot about this whole idea about one God and worshiping him. And then he got involved in a cult. This cult was big on the Book of Enoch, which we will talk about here shortly. And he decided eventually that he's going to completely move away from that. And it's the idea of throwing the bath with the bathwater with the baby with it. And rejected everything with that. And he decided promoting this view that it refers to Seth's generation, godly men who married women of their choice. And that's what Genesis 6 is about. And because of his standing, because of his weightiness as a theologian in the days and his influence, this stuck, this held on. And it is what most people believe today. They quote from Mark 12, verse 25, which says, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." This is a story when the Sadducees tried to test Jesus. And they said, well, you know, according to the law, if a husband passes away and doesn't give children to his wife, the law says that the next of kin has to fulfill that role. And so that was part of the law, where a brother or relative would take on that responsibility to preserve the generation and give birth to children for that man who had just died. And so they gave him an example. Well, suppose there were 7 brothers, and every one of them died, and the woman was without children. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Okay, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And the whole thrust of their question was a sarcastic mockery about that belief. And they were trying to put this position to Jesus. Whose wife is she going to be after 7 husbands in heaven? And Jesus' response was, what you're reading here. When the dead rise, they will not be married or given to marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. He's basically telling them, you don't know what you're talking about, right? This has nothing to do with the resurrection. So the Sethite view, and that particular verse really, does not, though, preclude the angel's supernatural abilities. Remember that these heavenly beings are supernatural beings. Also remember that they had free will. We talked about that last time. It doesn't remove their free will. And this will become clearer as we go, as we continue and learn about what Jude, the brother of Jesus, had to say about this. But first, let's go back to Job 38. So if you turn with me to Job chapter 38. And this is God talking to Job near the end of his ordeal, after Job has been complaining to God about his suffering. God tells Job, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. You know, maybe you can tell me something I don't know, God is saying to Job. And then he says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. All the sons of God shouted for joy. God was asking Job where he was when he laid the foundation of the earth. When all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, was this before or after the creation of Adam? It was before, right? Because the foundations of the earth were still being laid. That's what God is asking Job about. This was clearly before God created mankind. B'nai Elohim in Hebrew. B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. We read also about them in Job chapter 1, 6. And also in Job chapter 2, verse 1. This is when there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. Look it up. Job chapter 1, verse 6 also occurs in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, so my question is this: could these sons of God be human? What do you think? They're coming in front of God with Satan in their midst to have a conversation in his throne room. The context of Job 1 and Job 2 and Job 38 cannot refer to any humans, period. No humans here. In the Old Testament, when we read the phrase sons of God, that phrase refers to heavenly beings. In the Old Testament, that refers to heavenly beings. This was actually the mainstream view all the way up until Augustine's time in the 5th century. This was what the disciples of Jesus believed. This was what the Old Testament and New Testament writers believed. This was the context. This was their worldview. But over the years, this worldview of theirs got lost. It was distorted. And is it maybe, just maybe, that the enemy doesn't want us to know? All right, well, is this supported anywhere else in the Bible or in other ancient writings? The short answer is yes. So let's look at what the brother of Jesus had to say in Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude is the book just before the book of Revelation. So if you want to look it up, go to the end of the Bible. Back one, that's the book of Job. Very short book. really just one chapter. Verse 6, and the angels, notice the word here, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Another passage that is often not discussed, not talked about. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What is Jude saying here? Jude is saying that there were angels who left their domain, pursued unnatural desires, unnatural relations, and were punished by God in the same way as he punished Sodom and Gomorrah when the men there were seeking unnatural relations with angels. Remember the story of Lot and how he was protecting the angels that came to check out the area to see if there's anyone righteous left, and they surrounded the house. Let those men out, Lot, so we can have relations with them. So, in Jude says, in the same way that the angels did not stay within their own position but left their dwelling, he has punished them. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah were punished in the same similar situation, same similar sin. Are you following me? Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And it goes on from there. He's talking about this very incident. This is Peter. Going back to Jude. Jude, the brother of Jesus, mentioned Enoch in Jude verse 14. And the book of Enoch, if we go to it, shows us this view regarding the sons of God. Now, let me pause here and talk a bit about this. I want to say very clearly, the book of Enoch is not scripture. Okay? It's not scripture. It's not part of God's inspired word. It was written a few centuries before Jesus was born, but it was a very available and known writing by his disciples. And they knew what he had to say. Now, it could have captured a lot of the traditions and the understanding of those days. And it certainly captures a lot about the story that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 6. It expounds on it. And I'm going to read from that book. It's not scripture, but it sheds some light on our understanding. You know, that just because something is not the Bible doesn't mean we shouldn't read it, especially if it expands our knowledge and understanding about the Bible. If it helps us understand what was going on in the times of Jesus, then it helps us understand what Jesus had to say better. It helps us understand what Jesus' disciples had to say better, because it gives us context, right? And that's what we're trying to do here, is get that context and understanding of how did the early church think about all this. It's not a, how did Augustine think. How did the early church think about all of this? So I'll read this to you. First Enoch, actually, it's part of the Apocrypha. If you want to look it up, you can. First Enoch chapter 6, verse 1. And when the sons of men had multiplied in those days, beautiful and comely daughters were born to them, and the watchers, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the daughters of men, and let us beget for ourselves children. Then they all swore together and bound one another with a curse, and they were all of them 200 who descended in the days of Jared onto the peak of Mount Hermon. Now that's significant because we will see in 2 weeks what Jesus did about this. Okay, we will see in 2 weeks what Jesus did about this. But here we are told that these watchers, the sons of heaven, or the sons of God, saw these women and they desired them, and they took children of them, 200 of them, 200 of them descended on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the tallest peak in Israel. It's the northernmost part of the country. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But let's continue. Verse 1 of chapter 7. These and all the others with them took for themselves wives from among them, such as they chose, and they began to go in to them and defile themselves through them and to teach them sorcery and charms and to reveal to them the cutting of roots and plants. And they conceived from them and bore to them great giants. And the giants begat the Nephilim. So it's a bigger view of what we have in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And it adds additional detail that we didn't have in the book of Genesis. So what was that position of the ancient Jews? What did the early church really believe? Their position was that the sons of God, who also were known as the sons of heaven, another term is the watchers, were heavenly beings. They're not Seth's descendant. They're heavenly beings who were members of the divine assembly that we talked about last time. They're part of God's original heavenly family. 200 of them chose to rebel against God and join the serpent. They chose to leave their abode, as Jude said. Leave their natural way of living as that God had ordained, as Jude said in verse 6 and 7 of Jude. Leave their position of authority in heaven and reject God and turn against him and join the forces of the serpent. Their plan was to prevent the fulfillment of God's judgment on the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, remember what we said? The seed of woman will crush your head. So the goal is, all right, we have to prevent this, and the way to do this is to corrupt the seed of woman. Corrupt the seed of woman. So as spiritual or supernatural beings, They chose to violate God's natural order by taking on flesh and then corrupting the human seed, giving birth to the giants and the Nephilim. That's the view that they held. That was what they believed. To further add to the corruption, they taught human sorcery, witchcraft, and established demonic rituals and all evil knowledge and practice. The idea was, if the seed is corrupted by evil beings and is further corrupted through evil deeds, the promised seed of woman may never come. Makes sense, doesn't it? But that was what the early church believed. That was what the early Jews and the writers of the Old and New Testaments actually believed. In Genesis 6:6, we read, God's heart was grieved. God's heart was deeply grieved. And he decided to wipe out all flesh and start over with Noah. This was what precipitated the flood. This was why God decided it's time to push the reset button and start over. And because of that, we see the flood coming, and Noah and seven others with him are the only ones that survive. Or so we think, right? Because the idea is to wipe out this hybrid race, wipe out this corrupted race, completely eliminate them. This was one reason, by the way, the genealogies in the Bible are very significant. How many times have we read the genealogies and, you know, kind of skimmed through it, or, you know, flipped the chapters, move on? They're very important. There's significance there because they trace Jesus' fully human and uncorrupted seed of evil that God preserved and protected. The genealogies show that Jesus is fully man, became fully man. He was not corrupted in any form. He was not blemished. He is an unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who fulfills the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. This also explains all the Old Testament cherem. In Hebrew, the word is cherem, which is a word that means devoted to destruction. These are all the wars when the Israelites were commanded to annihilate entire groups. Entire groups. Like, look up 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Where the Israelites were told to wipe out the Amalekites, completely annihilate them. Men, women, children, and even their animals, destroy everything, complete annihilation. The word there is cherem, devoted to destruction. There's a reason for that. Today we read those stories in and wars in the Old Testament, and we hear questions like, how can a God of love do this? And the answer is, it is because he is the God of love that he's doing this. It is because of his love that he's doing this. It also gives us insight about the demonic commands to wipe out all the newborn Jewish males. The story about Moses. Remember about him being put in a basket and hidden and protected because all the males were supposed to be killed by order of Pharaoh. And then we have the story of Jesus when he was born and all the destruction of all the newborns in Bethlehem. This also sheds some light on that story. We have an enemy who is not idle. He doesn't mess around, right? He is not idle. He does not waste time to find every opportunity to come against God's people. And I'm here to tell you that if you give him that opportunity, he will walk right into your home and destroy you. Because that's what he does. He is a liar. He is a thief. He is a destroyer. And he comes to rob you from your peace, to rob you from your comfort, to rob you from your sanity, to rob you from everything that God has ordained for you to have. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not give the devil an opportunity. Because the moment you open the door, he doesn't just walk in, he takes over. It's just who he is. It's what he does. He takes over. Spiritual warfare is very, very real. That's why Paul also tells us, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's a lot more I can say about this topic. I've been studying it for 2 years. And as I mentioned, Dr. Michael Heiser spent 17 years studying this. And I mentioned his book for you last time. But this is a topic that you will run into over and over throughout all the Bible. Because you see threads. Once you see this, you begin to see its impact unfold throughout all of Scripture. Paul touches on this multiple times. Peter touches on this multiple times. Jude talks about this. The disciples refer to it. It figures into the understanding of the disciples when they were together at Banyas, at the foot of Mount Hermon, and Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? We will look at that in 2 weeks. There's a lot of backdrop here that helps us understand spiritual warfare more and helps us realize that this is not a joke. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is not something that we just study about and, you know, hope that it doesn't touch us. It is very real, very active, and very present. But most importantly, Jesus already won. He already overcame. He became truly fully man in order that he may save us completely. And not just us, but all of creation. And we will look at this as we continue next week. Next week, the enemy strikes back after the flood. He doesn't give up easy. He never gives up. He will strike back after the flood. The Tower of Babel, what was that about? What happened there? Why Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? What does he have to do with it? Why the Israelites? Why not somebody else? Why not another group? And how does God preserve the seed? We will look at that next week. So the takeaway from today, just, I know I probably gave a lot for us to think about. Do the research on your own. I encourage you to do that. Study for yourself and search out the scripture and know that you know that you are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, who destroyed the works of the evil one, who came that you may have life and life to the full. And he is here to give us that life every single time we reach out to him. In him is fullness of joy. In him is peace. He is our comfort, and he is our strength. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have taught us. We thank you for Jesus and his life and his sacrifice. Father, we pray that you'll continue to work in our lives, continue to build us up and teach us and encourage us, Lord. Continue to have your will rule in our lives, your kingdom established in our midst. We commit ourselves to you. We pray for your blessing and your protection upon us and our families. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.